All right, starting in verse 1, Mark chapter 6. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. Many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief." All right, so Jesus lived and grew up in Nazareth. Okay, he lived in Capernaum, a town near the Sea of Galilee, with his apostles, and that's where the base of his ministry was launched from. Here he goes back home to his hometown. This is about a 30-mile journey back to Nazareth. He goes there. This is the middle of nowhere. It's a small village, basically in the middle. Have I said the middle of nowhere enough times yet? There's nothing good that can come from this place, literally. It's unincorporated, practically, for all intent and purpose. Okay. Now, he goes there. Remember, he's had conflict with his family in what we've seen already. Chapter 3, his family starts to think he's crazy. They're wondering what's wrong with him. He's giving God all of his time. He's giving these crowds of people all his time. He's not giving them enough. So he's already having conflict with his family. Okay, we'll come back to this in a moment. But just take a quick note here. Jesus had brothers and sisters. There's no disputing this. Okay, they list out a bunch of names, the names of his literal brothers and sisters. I know when I first became a Christian, this was a shock to me. we're talking about this today. I was surprised that Jesus had brothers and sisters. Okay, and again, they just name them by name. It's a surprise to a lot of non-Protestant people. If you grew up in a different tradition, this will just be a weird fact to you, but it's true, and it actually undoes a little bit of doctrine from those non-Protestant denominations. Well, it says here, he teaches in the synagogue. On the Sabbath, this was his practice. Jesus' primary ministry was to preach and to teach. He healed and fed and did all these wonderful things as sort of a secondary cause and effect of his presence being in a region where people came to him with need and wanted to be healed or wanted to be fed. And we'll get to that in a bit too. But on the synagogue, he goes and he teaches, and the people are not amazed. They're not impressed. It's a mixed reaction. Despite what you think we just read, it's not the same as other places where they're amazed and they're wondering where these great truths are coming from. There's actually a mixed reaction here. Now, we actually know what he taught. Not in our account in Mark chapter 4, but in Luke chapter 4, the full disclosure of his sermon is listed. And I'm going to read it to you. This is what Jesus said. This is what the people heard, and this is what they judged as, really? This guy? This is what he said. This is Luke chapter 4, 18 through 21. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. And he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. He's reading from the Old Testament. He's reading from the book of Isaiah. He's reading those words that I just read. And then he says to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." He's telling them the Messiah that was promised to them, this great servant of God who's going to come along and change everything, that's true here and now. He's sitting right in front of them. Okay, and what's their reaction? Where did he come up with this stuff? Are you serious? Now, I think this actually testifies to Jesus' humanity. Okay, again, he grew up in Nazareth. Okay, the people in his own hometown, they would have been very familiar with him. They would have seen him go through puberty. They would have seen the trouble that he and his brothers and sisters got into. they reject the idea that he's more than just a man. They reject the idea that he is the Messiah. Okay, listen to the skepticism in their questions. Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom that is given to him? Okay, what are the mighty works done by his hands? Isn't he just a carpenter? Isn't that Mary's son? Okay, the brother of these guys? The sister of these guys? Now, in Luke's account, I don't mean to bounce back and forth too much, but in Luke's account, we get a detail that they weren't saying he was a bad guy. In fact, in Luke's account, it says they spoke well of him, and yet they were saying, but isn't it Mary's son? They said, yeah, he's a good guy. He's a good carpenter. He's a good citizen of our town, but he's definitely not God. He's definitely not the Messiah come here. And so they're rejecting him. This is people in his own hometown. They're rejecting him. Part of the equation here, Jesus was an illegitimate son of his stepfather, Joseph. Remember, Mary became pregnant as a virgin through the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was born through a miraculous birth. And there were murmurings back then. What kind of impropriety has she done? What's the scandal here that she's pregnant at age 14 and she's engaged to a man that says he's never slept with her? There's some scandal here, and they're saying, isn't that Mary's son? You know, as if there's probably something shifty happening, something shady happening in this. It says the people are astonished in verse 2. I had to look up the meaning of the word astonished because I think of it as a good thing. It's actually a neutral word. Did you guys know that? The word astonished is neutral. It can be good or it can be bad. In this case, it's bad. It actually means scandalized, stumbled, surprised in a bad way. The people were scandalized at what he was trying to present to them. Verse 3 says they were offended. Think about it this way. One average, you know, Menominee citizen that we've all known for a while steps up here and he makes this great pronouncement of a prediction of what God is saying to all of us and how he's the voice of God and how, you know, it's guaranteed to come true and you can be sure of it. For one, my first reaction would be, yeah, right. Okay, not true is my guess. But for another, I'd be like, you're being a little irreverent you're being a little presumptuous. You're being a little loose with the, I mean, I would be a little offended if somebody tried to make that claim here on this stage. And I take my binder and they were offended by him. He was ruining their church service, basically. Some guy being silly in church, that's irreverent. Some guy being outlandish in church. Maybe they thought he was drawing too much attention to himself, but they were offended at what he was trying to do. Now, it's because of their familiarity. That's why they were rejecting him. You know, they couldn't help see him as the carpenter when they, you know, broke their chair and they needed it fixed. Hey, Jesus, you know, come here. Or when they needed a house built, hey, Jesus, we need a general contractor on this project. The word from carpenter just means a handyman, sort of a jack of all trades. Jesus was a carpenter. He had a profession. He lived and worked this until the age of 30. He would have built much of their furniture and many of their buildings and all the rest in a small town. So they had a hard time seeing him as anything more than that. Okay, they also had a hard time seeing him as more than the neighbor kid running around, you know, just hooligans with his brothers and sisters running through backyards, you know, causing a crease in the grass, wearing out the, you know, you kids stay off my grass. They would have had a hard time looking past the fact that they saw him grow up and he's, you know, just this innocent boy, just this average kid. His deity was hidden until he was 30. So much so that the people in his hometown didn't know it. They were shocked by it, and they were unwilling to accept it. It was just too familiar. Jesus' response to them in verse 6, he marveled because of their unbelief. He marveled at how shocking their unbelief was. Anybody ever just been, I don't know, impressed by someone's stupidity or by the audacity selfishness or stubbornness of a person? It's like, okay, this is irritating, but man, you've taken it to such a level that it's actually quite impressive. You know, this is a dog eating a whole pan of fudge, and at first you're like, I'm concerned for that dog, but you're like, I'm not even mad. You know, that's Anchorman, if anybody didn't know. The whole wheel of cheese, I think it is. Okay, thank you. This is my cat jumping up on the counter when there's no space to walk by, and she's gonna fall, and we're just watching her do it. And we have mild concern for it, but we're like, all right, suit yourself. That's what we're talking about here, a foolishness that's so great that you're wowed by it. Jesus marvels at their unbelief. I'm not saying he was impressed by it. I'm just saying it was surprising how hard-hearted these people were. And he said, wow, that's out of the ordinary. That's greater than most unbelief. It doesn't surprise him, though. Okay, he says, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown, with his family, in his own household. Okay, we've talked about this. This just means a person's family is the least likely ones to believe that their new faith, that their Christianity, that their calling from God, that it's legitimate. They're going to say, no, I knew them before. This is what they're like. What you're doing now is silly. And they'll say, without honor, I don't trust that what they're doing is legitimate. I know them better than this God or whoever. And it's a common response to people who enter into Christianity. Their family are naysayers. Yeah, their family are doubtful. Their own families are often unwilling to accept, okay, this new life that they're trying to live. A prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown. Jesus is not surprised by this. And he goes on, and it says he could not do many miracles because of this. Okay. Up until now, the first five chapters, Jesus is just dominating. You know, whatever problem comes his way, he wins. He defeats demons, he defeats weather, he defeats illness, he defeats death. He raises somebody from the dead, he heals the sick, he tells the weather to stop it, and it does. Okay, he's doing all these things, and here it says he couldn't do many of those miracles because of their unbelief. There's a couple ways to look at this. Number one, if they didn't believe in him, they probably weren't bringing him their sick, you know? There's nothing he's going to do for them, so I'm not going to take the effort to do that. So that's a lack of faith. So just logistically, you know, that's probably the more straightforward way. He didn't do many miracles because nobody approached him for a miracle. Okay. The other way to look at this, and this is a little more involved to wrap our head around, but equally as important for us to understand. They couldn't, he didn't do miracles because they couldn't believe in him. Their faith, their lack of faith, made it so that the miracles were not enabled to happen. Let me say it a different way. The lack of faith needed to enable God's miracles. The lack of faith needed to enable God's miracles was missing. Okay, it's not the faith that causes the miracle. God will do whatever he wants. If he wants to heal a person, if he wants to rescue a person from trouble, he'll do whatever he wants. It's not faith that saves, it's God. It's God that does these things. But if you read the Bible, and if this was an actual Bible, it'd be more. If you read the Bible, you'll see God works where faith is present most of the time, the majority of the time. More often than not, God works where the faith is present. And where faith is not present, God isn't working quite so much there. This could apply personally in our lives too. If there's areas of your life where you're just not giving God space to act, if there's areas of your life where you're holding it for yourself, you're keeping it under your own control, you're not allowing God to be part of that element of your life, don't expect God to do much work there. I'm not saying he won't. I'm just saying it's unreasonable to expect God to work in a place where you're just not believing that he'll do something or allowing him to do something. God works in the areas where we have faith to believe that he's going to work. This is why we pray, isn't it? We pray to have a relationship with God, that's for sure. But we pray and offer God our prayers in faith, believing that he's good and he hears the prayers of his children. God responds to prayer. Okay, this is a whole philosophical conundrum. Why does God respond to prayer? Well, because he's good and he loves us and he wants to answer the prayers of his children. If he wasn't that way, we wouldn't pray. But he responds to faith. He responds to the faith of his children. And it's him doing what he chooses to do, whatever's according to his plans, his will. So Jesus didn't do many miracles here. He says he could not do many miracles here because of the lack of faith. So think about this for you personally. Okay, in times and places where you're When we're focused on God and trust in his plans, you're going to see more action from God, whether it's just you're more aware of it because your focus is there. In areas that you've committed to God, you're going to see more spiritual help from God. It's a relationship. It's just like it would be with a friend. You don't ask your friend for math homework help, Colton's not going to help you out, okay? If you don't ask your friend for help with your car, you're going to have a broken car if you don't know how to fix it yourself. If you do ask, there's a better chance you're going to receive. You get what I'm saying? James chapter 4 says it this way. You don't receive because you don't ask. That's half the equation. You don't receive because you don't ask. The other half, you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions and desires. And so that'd be another reason why you don't receive. God doesn't give you everything you ask for. Thank God. thank him. You don't get everything you ask for. He gives you what you need. He gives you what's best. And thankfully, he's the one managing our life, not us. If I got everything I asked for, what a mess that would be. But again, the miracles here, Jesus could not do many. He did not do many because of the lack of faith. In our own life, it's not like we trump up all this faith, but where we trust God, we'll probably see God in action. Where we don't trust God, we probably will see less. Okay, at any rate, fewer miracles than elsewhere here in Nazareth. Well, look at verse 6. It finishes with, and he went about among the villages teaching. So he leaves Nazareth, and he's going to go about, on another teaching and speaking and preaching tour. Verse 7, he called the 12. These are the 12 disciples. And he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and will not listen to you, when you leave, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaim that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick, and they healed them. All right, Jesus sends his disciples out two by two. Okay, he's moving about with them. They get to see him do all these things. They get to hear him teach all these things. Then he says those very, very fearful words to them. It's your turn. He says, now is when you're going to... Can anybody relate to this? Everything was fine when you were watching somebody else do it. Now it's your turn, and it's up to you, and it's up to you to, you know, carry out the action. It's like, whoa, no, this is where we're at with these guys. This is Jesus' style of training, on the job, in the real world. There's no laboratory, okay? There's no gymnasium. This is live action. He, put it this way, Jesus plays with real ammunition. He sends the guys out, and notice what they do. They do the same stuff that he's doing. He's not asking them to do extra. He's not asking them to do different. They do the same things. It says they cast out demons, they heal the sick, and they preach the same message. This was a special assignment for these guys. All that time ago, this was a specific assignment for these guys. And yet, the same calling is on each of us today. It's not as if we're told go out two by two, okay? Some people take this very literally, and that's what they do. That's not what we're being told. It's not that we're supposed to be traveling ministers and faith healers and go from town to town, or exorcists, you know, and cast out demons in every town we go to. Yet there's a call from Jesus for us to get into the action, to do the same things he did, to share the word of God, to share the truth of God, to love people, to care about them, to meet their needs, to serve them. There's a similar call in our lives as we see here. And here's the thing. The reason why we can do it, the reason why we're enabled to do it, is not our own talent. It's not our own willpower. It's not our own ability. It said it right here. He gave them the authority to do so. Matthew chapter 28, I think it's verse 18, 19, or 20. All authority has been given to me. Therefore, go to all nations, preach the gospel, teach everybody to obey all that I've taught you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Behold, I'm with you till the end of the age. Jesus gave authority to these guys at the end of his life, too. This is before he ascends into heaven. It's the same thing he gives to us, the same call to us, and it's the same doing in our lives. We don't do this by our own ability. We don't even do this by our own agenda. We're following him. We're following his agenda. And so when people are offended at us, they're really offended at him. Hopefully they're not offended at you just for you being you, okay? Which is a possibility. But if you're doing it the way Jesus did, if you're doing the things Jesus did, they're offended at him. And you're in good company then. Okay, then that takes the pressure off. And you're not doing it based on your ability to convince. You're doing it at Jesus' authority to preach, to tell the truth. Okay, it's the truth that sets people free, not our words. It's the truth of Jesus that sets people free. Okay, so these guys had the privilege of getting to be the first to do this. And I'm assuming they were afraid. It doesn't really mention it. But they go do it, which is pretty awesome. So they go from town to town. They jump in. Listen, if there's anything God is leading you into, calling you to do, it's only obedience to do it. Not extra credit, it's obedience. And it's only disobedience to not do it, to ignore it. It's just that simple. If God's asking you to do something, it's basic obedience to carry out, no matter how difficult and how big it is. And it's just flat out disobedience if you're going to ignore it or reject it or deny it. Okay? And here's the paradox of it all. Okay? Most of us are going to be in the camp of, okay, when's my training so that I can be ready to go do the thing? And some things, there should be training, don't get me wrong. But often Jesus' method is, okay, the training is to do the thing. We want to be trained to do the thing. Jesus says, go do the thing and you'll be trained in doing the thing. Okay? It's very good logic. It's not too far out there. We just don't like it. We want to be prepared. We want to know what we're getting ourselves into fully. Certainly as we do ministry for street level and through campus church and at city church, we do our best to prepare people. Okay, we want to equip people, make sure they have all the resources and training and ability that they need. However, oftentimes, you can't really know what you're getting into until you're into it. Okay, it's like walking through the woods and you walk through some poison oak. Okay, it's too late at that point, you know, but that is sort of the style of training we're talking about. Okay, now I know what poison oak is, you know. That's what we're talking about here. The action itself is part of the training program. And so there's faith required in this. There's bravery. There's boldness. You got to actually take a step out into the action to know what God would want you to do specifically, to receive the training. Okay. The other thing is he empowers us to do it. As Christians, we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. He'll give us gifts, talents, ability to do it. He'll give us boldness to do it. Okay. He'll give us wisdom on how to do it. Give us endurance. The disciples go for it, okay? I want to skip ahead to their reaction to this. The next bunch of verses is sort of this weird aside to this story. It goes into John the Baptist getting beheaded and King Herod. We'll come back to that if we have time at the end. But skip down to verse 30. Okay, so the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. Okay, so they come back. They find Jesus. Okay, they're excited. And what do? They start telling each other the stories of what they did, of what happened. And they're just sitting around over dinner, hanging out in the evening, whatever they're doing, morning coffee, you know, at the gym. I wonder what a gym was like back then. I don't think that's true. They're telling each other stories. They're sharing the awesomeness of it all. I can't imagine what those conversations are like. This is a very beautiful and very real picture of what ministry is like. This is how it goes. You go out and do battle wherever you are, and you come back together with your closest friends, with your partners, with the people that are with you, with your family, and you talk about what happened. And it's exciting, and it's encouraging, and it's helpful, and it's encouraging for them, and it's exciting for them. How do you know if you're celebrating God's work in the world? It's if you don't have to be part of the equation to be excited about it. If it's only what you've done is the thing that you get excited about, there's probably some personal glory that you're taking for yourself in this. However, if you're excited about what's happening with other people, with what they did, there's no jealousy, you're just excited and thankful and grateful, and it's praise God of these things that are, that's a good sign. That means you're celebrating God, not you, not them. And that's a good place to be. Now, all the way back in the Old Testament, there's plenty of times where the Israelites were told, tell these things to your children every year. Repeat these stories. Make sure they know that God rescued us out of Egypt. Make sure they know how we did it or how he did it. Celebrate that every year. Remind each other of it. There's verses that say, tell your children, and they tell their children, and they tell their children's children. And it's just this generational thing where you're sharing what God has done through history. This is a very, very under-practiced and under-taught spiritual discipline. You can call me crazy on this one, but storytelling. Sharing the things that God's done. We do this all the time. This is actually something that's very important to us here in this church. We get together, we talk about all sorts of things. We tell all the same stories all the time to each other. We laugh at the same jokes, and we're encouraged by the same things over and over. This is, the way things used to be. Remember that? Even if it was weird or horrible, we'll talk about it. We'll laugh about it. It gives you an appreciation for how things are now. We'll talk about memorable moments from missions trips. That's a favorite topic. One time, actually, we don't have the time. Okay. We'll talk about these memorable places we've been, moments, the people we were with, all sorts of stuff. We'll talk about times where we overcame challenges, we overcame the odds. It didn't seem like it was going to work, and it did, and wow, it was a close call, and it's exciting. Important moments individually in each of our lives, personally. This is what you should be doing with your friends, talking about what God's done. You don't have to have some theological, I'm reading the Bible and I'm putting together some thoughts about it. And here's what I think about the Apostle Paul and his ministry and his second and third missionary journeys and all. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about, honestly, years ago, I had a hard time reading my Bible during the, as weird as it is, the thing that helped me the most was, and then fill in the blank, I didn't have any close friends before I started coming around here. But I kept coming back. Now my best friends are here. It means the world to me. I'm just saying, personal points in your journey as you continue on with God. Funny moments, sad moments. Sometimes it's people that aren't around anymore, and you tell stories about what it was like when they were here. Okay, why do we do this? You might think I'm off in left field right now. We'll get back to the scripture in a minute. But, indulge me, okay? This is a good thing. We do this because it celebrates God's work. I think I already mentioned that. We focus on him as we do this. Not the glory, You can tell stories and you're the hero. You could certainly do that. So when we do this, it has to be in a framework. I'm not saying there's rights or wrongs in this, but I'm just saying the heart of it is God's glory, not ours. We express gratitude and thankfulness. We learn from it. We can encourage each other. Okay, we can encourage ourselves just by remembering it. Sometimes it's good just to remember something so that you can snap out of your own personal funk. Okay. Others who weren't there can now share a part in it, or they can be inspired by it. They get a taste of what these things are like and maybe want to dabble in it, try it for themselves. Honestly, all of us have stories to tell. Every single one of us has stories to tell. The question is, are the stories you're telling, are they for the glory of God? Are you able to share in this fellowship that I'm discussing? All of you should be able to. I think everybody in this room has opportunities in front of them to be able to share in what I'm talking about. You get together with your friends and, man, God is good. We got to do this event the other week and, man, nobody showed up. And it was honestly a little rough, but we tried our best. We even tried doing, just some weird, crazy things, and it still didn't work. These are stories of battle that we can talk with each other about. We can have a fellowship together in, and all of us have those. My question for you, okay, are your stories to the glory of God? And do you have things that you're willing and able to contribute to this concept that I'm putting before you? Okay. Doesn't have to be an amazing story, but is your life lived in a rhythm and a pattern where, yeah, you get this. You understand what I'm talking about. And when the opportunities come, I might try and start jumping in on this stuff, you know? If you're a quiet person, if you're a shy person, if you're a new person, if you're a young person, you don't have to be the primary talker. Anybody that's been to our church before knows that you end up hearing the same stories from some of the same people a lot, and it's great. It's amazing. That's the way it should be. But then you get the bravery and the courage and the audacity to enter in. And you start into your, you know, something that you thought. That begins something, okay? Okay, I'm probably overworking this point altogether. Now, one more thing. Those of us going to New Orleans, I guarantee we're going to come back with some stories, some war stories, some exciting things happening. We get to go to Chicago and visit with the Jesus people tomorrow. And we'll be with them, and we'll get to hear what they got going on. We get to serve with them alongside of them. This is just a special bonus that just happened at the last minute. We'll take a train down to New Orleans. We've never done that before. I mean, has anybody ever been on a train for 20 hours? Not Eric. Who even knows what's going to happen? But I guarantee there's going to be plenty of moments for us to have make memories, you know, with each other and for God's glory. And that's the key. And I'm excited for each of us that's going. I'm excited for anybody in this realm. This is what creates something in our imaginations about what God's doing. If it's only ever dry and flat on a page, you're missing an element of a life lived for God. This should be fun. It should be exciting. It should be, you know, story building, story creating. The disciples here, I bet you they didn't know what they were getting into, and I bet you when they came back, it was better than they ever could have imagined. I bet more exciting things happened than they would have believed. And they give us a good example to follow. This is the most appropriate way to celebrate. And there should be celebrating in Christianity. There's hard times and there's good times. You talk about it. You tell each other the stories. You celebrate it together. All right, verse 31. After that happened, we're not going to finish this chapter, by the way. And he said to them, come away by yourselves. This is Jesus. Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. So after all that activity, Jesus says, okay, it's time to rest now. We're going to get away from the crowd. They had no break in the action. He said, okay, we need to get away and get a rest. So verse 32, and they went away in a boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. Okay, so Jesus and his disciples leave in a boat. This is not a huge lake. It's like 6 miles across. My understanding is you actually see to the other side. They depart in the boat, and the people that are not with them, these crowds, they just start running along the shore and the pass, and they make it there ahead of them. And so when they land, there's just as many people as when they left. And so verse 34, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. Back to where we started, right? And he, Jesus, had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. These people, all they knew is they wanted to see what Jesus was going to do. Heal them, feed them, bless them, teach them. They were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Okay, so despite his need for rest, Jesus always, this was always his disposition, pour himself out for the sake of other people. Serve them, minister to them, teach them the truth. Make sure everybody had the opportunity to hear the gospel, the truth about God. Later, we'll see him withdraw at the right moment, and he goes on a mountain to pray. And so he seeks rest. He knows its importance. He does it for himself, and yet he just pours himself out. For 3 years, that's his ministry. Crowds of people, gobs of people, and he just keeps on giving. Okay, so he pours himself out. And so he begins to teach them. Verse 35, and when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Okay, so they've been there teaching. There's this huge crowd of people. The disciples approach Jesus. It's now getting to be late in the evening. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Now, the way I read this, and I don't know what you're thinking right now. The way I read this is the disciples are irritated. They did not receive the promised rest or the expected rest. They've now been around people all day. The introverts in that group are exceptionally worn down, wanting reprieve. So they scheme up a plan. And you might think they've got good intentions here. I just don't read it that way. They scheme up a plan. Let's go tell Jesus to send the people away because they need food. You know, at least it'll work. It'll make sense. And Jesus turns it back on them. It backfires totally. Okay, and it backfires. You go get them something to eat. So now they're not only not done, they've got extra work to do. They attempt a short protest. It doesn't live long. Jesus insists that they do this, and so they comply. He's their teacher. He's their leader. They honor him and respect him. Find out there's 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Verse 39, then he commanded them all, the crowd, to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and fifties, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and they were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Okay, this is a famous story. Most people probably are aware of Jesus feeding the 5,000 people. It's 5,000 men, doesn't count women and children. Most people would say between 15 and 20,000 people, if there's families and all the rest. He multiplied 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and it just kept being available. Fed that many people. Now, the miracle itself is amazing. He can do anything he wants. He can create life. Apparently, he can cook food out of nothing. He can speak things into existence. He can pray things into existence. But notice what he does. He prays to God the Father, and it's through his faith and through the power of the Holy Spirit inside of him that this miracle happens. I mean, Jesus is God. He does whatever he wants, but the demonstration of how he does it is interesting, isn't it? Okay. I want to look at this from the disciples' perspective. I think we can just continue following them through this story. Whatever state of mind they had been in, if they did have the bad attitude like I was saying, if they were tired and grumpy, what they choose to do, not how they feel, what they choose to do is to pour themselves out exactly how Jesus had done. They followed his example. He kept giving and serving. When they were trying to tap out of this, he tells them, no, keep going. And so they do, and they see it through to the end, just the way he did. Okay, they followed their teacher. He was their leader. He's their pastor. This is how it is for us, too. You push on further beyond what your emotions, your physical tiredness. I'm not saying there isn't wisdom when your body is just going to faint, that you shouldn't sit down. Sit down, okay? Don't faint. Drink water. Drink electrolytes. Eat a good breakfast. Like, be wise, do normal human stuff, okay? And yet, at the end of the night, when you're tired or you're tempted to go home so you can have some quiet time, this is where maybe it's time to step in and see things through to the very end. These disciples, they could have gone a different route, but they didn't. Because they stuck in till the end, they had the choice to leave. It might seem like they were stuck there as captives. They could have gone. Later, we'll see other disciples leave Jesus. But they stay. And because of that, they witness a miracle firsthand. Again, more stories, more glory to God, more firsthand excitement for them personally to share in. They could have gone a different route. Okay, they could have refused to continue on or given up, but they stayed. And you guys, God blesses this kind of person. The kind of person that just grinds it out. The kind of person that stays awake, stays alert, stays available to the people around them. Years ago, I used to live in this house. And by the way, people live here, if you didn't know that. It was a discipleship house. Years ago, I lived here as a single guy before I got married. And one of my friends that lived here, He was just always around. Like, not creepy, not uncomfortable as a roommate, like friendly, good friends, good counsel, encouraging, reliable. As good a roommate as you could ever hope to have, honestly. Just a great, great guy, but a caring guy for God, helpful to teach me and disciple me along the way. He just always be around. So we get in these long conversations late at night. I knew he got up earlier in the morning than I did. You know, I didn't care. I did. But he was willing to give me the time. I was a younger Christian. I didn't know what I didn't know. This was a great example for me. And I'd like to pass it on to anybody who you know, lives here, or anybody that comes around. You're going to see God do things if you just hang on till the end. Pastor Jesse up in Duluth, he swears he became a pastor because he refused to go home. Any conversations, he would just linger and participate in it. Any events, he'd be there, and he'd be the last one to leave. You need any help with anything at the end? Not with his jacket on, not with his bag over one shoulder. Hey, you guys need anything? Well, you don't really mean it. You're really leaving, and you're saying goodbye, but you want to look good, you know? He just hung around, volunteered for everything. There's a mission trip, you know, tomorrow to the Philippines. Yeah, I'll go, you know. There's a mission trip next year. Just puts himself out there. And yeah, God's used him. He's got to experience a lot of great things of ministry for God. And it's just sheer availability. The guy won't leave, okay? He won't go home. He won't go to bed. I don't know if he even eats. Okay, he eats. I know he does. So again, be the person who lingers around to the very end of the night. Okay, the best stuff always happens at the end of the night. That's when we prank Nathan's room. I mean, that's... Be the person who doesn't get bored or tired with the conversations about God's glory, the stories of church and what we've done in the past, even if it's the same story. You can re-celebrate something a second time, you know, a third time, a fourth time. Don't be the person that gets bored. Don't be the person that gets distracted. I got other stuff I could be doing at home. Don't be the person that has a weak internal mechanism that says, nope, I need rest. When you don't, you just prefer it. Reprieve. Instead, linger around the things of God. Just hover, you know, just be the helicopter mom around the things of God. Okay? You guys understand what I'm saying? Endurance will give you more opportunities than anything else. Availability and endurance, that'll give you more opportunities than anything else. The disciples certainly shone through to the end here. They had their failures and weaknesses, but here we see they get to see it all because they were willing to hang in there. Now, verse 45, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he, Jesus, dismissed the crowd. So he hasn't forgotten that they're tired and cranky and need the rest that he prescribed before. He sends them away in the boat. He's going to clean up the dishes. He's going to, you know, escort people to the parking garage. Just get in the boat, get some peace and quiet, get away from the people. And so he sends them away. Verse 46, and after that, after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. Jesus gets his own peace and quiet here. And this is what we see him doing over and over. This is his pattern, waking up early in the morning to pray. That's rest to him, not sleeping in. End of a long day, end of a tiring sequence of events. Go get some quiet time with God. Go get some strength back. God's the one that grants strength. This is what he does. And this is an example for us to follow. Jesus gets rest by spending time with God. And again, certainly get a good night's sleep. But don't rely on sleep in the way most Americans do. If I don't get a good 12 and a half, I am going to be cranky tomorrow. No, get a reasonable amount and trust God to be your rest. Okay, don't idolize sleep as if that's the only way you can recuperate strength and energy. Verse 47. And when the evening came, the boat was out at sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully. The wind was against them, and about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost. Okay, and they cried out, for they all saw him, and they were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. And he, Jesus, got in the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, and their hearts were hardened. Meaning, they saw what happened, but they just, and amazed at what happened, but they just didn't quite understand what happened, okay? Almost like it's too amazing to believe. They believe, but they didn't believe. You know what I mean? Okay. Jesus walks on the water out to them. Okay, now they get out in the boat. I'm assuming they had something of a leisurely moonlight, you know, cruise halfway out. But at some point, the wind kicks up, and they're struggling. Again, this lake is not huge. Jesus apparently can see them out there. They're struggling, so he walks out to them. He walks on the water. It says he meant to pass by them. I'm fascinated by this. I don't know what this means. Why? Why was he going to pass by them if they were struggling? I don't get it, okay? But that's not to belittle Jesus. Honestly, what happens, he recognizes they're afraid, and so he says, oh, they need me. And he goes to them. He gets in the boat with them. He calms them, and he calms the storm. Remember in chapter 4 when the storm is happening? They wake Jesus up, the disciples. There's water coming over the sides of the boat. They think they're going to drown. They wake Jesus up. He gets up. He rebukes the weather. He says, stop it. He rebukes the disciples. What's wrong with you guys? I'm here. Different story here. In a boat, on the sea, a storm is there. This time he's not with them. And he walks out there. When they're afraid, just like they were last time, he walks up and encourages them, calms the storm, still solves the problem, but it's a different response. He wasn't there, and so he goes to them to be with them, to calm them, to help them. And so he meant to pass by them. It's like, come on, Jesus. Like, really? Like, it just makes you wonder in your own life. Like, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Don't have any fear. The Lord your God is with you always. That's the promise we have in the Bible. So I don't think we have to worry about Jesus walking away from us. But in this story with his disciples, I just think this is a fascinating occurrence. Okay. That's possible. He's going to walk ahead of them or something. Okay, we got to finish this. Verse 53. We skipped like 20 verses, didn't we? We're not going to make it. Okay, when they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret, and they moored to the shore. When they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring sick people on their beds wherever they heard and wherever he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplace and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. All right, so again, more crowds coming to Jesus, just like on the other side of the sea, just like the ones that chased him down. Okay, huge crowds flock to Jesus, and they're bringing their sick people to him. Jesus, in his compassion, he always meets human need. He feeds, he heals, he encourages, he comforts. Sometimes the human need, though, is to be corrected and rebuked and told a very, very stern truth. And he'll do that, too. He does it all. Okay, he's Jesus. In his compassion, he's healing all the people that are coming to him. Now, this is starting to beg the question, why are the people doing this? What's their motive? You know, they heard about other people getting this, and so they're like, okay, I want to be part of that. That's understanding. They hear this guy teaching things they've never heard before. I want to be part of that. But the real question is, are they there for spiritual truth, or are they there just for physical benefits? Okay, and we're starting to need to ask that question for where we're at right now. This same story, when recounted in the Gospel of John, it's John chapter 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000, and then after that, the Gospel of John chapter 6 tells some of the filler parts of the story. We actually know how it went. When Jesus started teaching in these other places, we kind of know the things he said. We kind of know and learn the motive the people had. And I want to share that with you right now. Okay, so it brings up the question, were the people coming to Jesus for spiritual truth or for physical benefits? Okay, so John writes, after they cross the lake, the people are coming to Jesus from all over, just like Mark said. Jesus starts to challenge their motives. When he teaches in the synagogue, he starts to challenge them and basically help them understand what their own motives are. He says, you're coming to me because I fed you. You're not coming to me because you want me or you believe I'm God. And so he starts to up the ante. He starts to escalate what he's saying. He says, okay, I am the true bread of life. You know, I gave you bread, but I am the true bread of life. If you want real life, you're going to have to eat my flesh. You have to drink my blood. And that caused a reaction that people were shocked. They were offended by that, no doubt. But John says in John chapter 6, when Jesus challenged them on it, that caused the people to walk away. Okay, he gives them this difficult teaching, and no longer is it the good news of the kingdom of God. It's, wait, there's something personally that I need to give to this? That sounds hard. That sounds weird. Okay, and people walked away. And in Jesus' compassion, he doesn't just give people what they're asking for. He gives them what they need. And in this case, they needed to know what their own motives were. And so he challenges them on it. This is a really appropriate place for us to stop tonight. Okay, we saw in Nazareth, the people just reject Jesus. Okay, they don't come to him. They don't believe him. We saw on the shore, both times, the people are just swarming him. Okay, they're all over him. They can't get enough of him. And those are two very different reactions to Jesus. Okay, both of those lend opportunity for error. Just because people eagerly sought him didn't mean they were doing it for the right reason. If you don't follow Jesus at all, like the people in Nazareth, you're not a Christian. A Christian is somebody who follows Jesus, actually. Not figuratively, but literally, actually follows Jesus. If you don't follow Jesus, you're not a Christian. If you follow Jesus for the wrong reason or with the wrong expectation, I'm not saying it has to be 100% perfectly accurate, you know, in terms of eternal truth, but if you follow him for selfish motives, you're not a Christian. You're following after your own desires, not after the Son of God. The only way to be a Christian is to follow Jesus with the right motives, because he is the truth, because he can forgive your sins, because he has the keys to eternal life. The only way to follow Jesus, to be born again into his kingdom, is to come to him humbly with the hope that in his goodness, he's going to forgive you, which he says he will, and that he'll lead you into eternal life, which he says he will. But you have to trust him in this. He's got all sorts of things to say about how you're supposed to live, and you got to trust him in that too. And if you're humble, you will. If you're not humble, you won't. It'll be too costly. It'll be too strange. The people of Nazareth, they rejected Jesus because it seemed silly to them that a man could be God. Isn't this guy the carpenter, you know? The people on the shore accepted Jesus just as long as he would make their lives better. They flocked to him. They welcomed him. They accepted him only so much as it was a benefit to them. Once Jesus started pushing back on them, they dropped him. Okay, I guess the free lunch is over now, basically. In that story, only a small number of people stay with Jesus after he challenges their motives. Let me read the end of John chapter 6 to you. We're almost there. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, he said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. And he said to them, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. And it says, after this, many of his disciples turn back and no longer walk with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Okay, where else would we go? We have come to believe that you are true, that you're the Holy One of God. That's Peter's response. And that's the right motive to follow Jesus. That's the right heart to do so. It's true. I couldn't help but do anything else. You're true. Everything else is false. I have to follow you. It would be a lie if I did anything different. That's what Peter said is the right motive for following Jesus. Question for you, what is yours? Do you know what it is? Do you know where you're at in this? I'm not saying we're all going to have these pure motives that'll pass like a purity test, you know? You've dipped the strip in the acid strip in the liquid and it turns the right color. That's not what I'm talking about. But on the whole, are you following Jesus because he's true and you're doing it humbly because you know you need him? Or are you doing it out of a more selfish motive? I think I can get something out of this. I think I can, you know, improve my life because of it. Do you know where you stand on this? And again, the people are flocking to him. In America, you know, the numbers of people that say they're Christians is definitely dropping year by year. Maybe it's getting closer to a truer number. But plenty of people still say they're Christian. Plenty of people still go to church. And within those churches, not everybody that's there is actually following Jesus. Some of them are practicing religion. Some of them are, you know, trying to improve their life. The reason why we go through the scripture, the reason why we're pressing on this tonight is because it's super important that we all know where we stand in this. All right? Two different reactions to Jesus. Nazareth, we don't want him. The crowds, we want him, but we want him for ourselves. Okay? There's a different understanding. There's a different motive that we should all aim for here. All right? Let's call it good for tonight. Let me pray.